Our scripture reading today is from Matthew 16, verses 13 to 15. Now, as I mentioned in the past two Sundays, this message is actually one that, Lord willing, I will be sharing at the 84th General Synod of the Bible Presbyterian Church this coming Thursday. I've been asked to preach, as have several other pastors, as is the custom at our General Synod meetings. And I was given the topic to preach on, to speak from God's Word on, called Being Connected by Confession. Now, you see, I've given it for our purposes a little different title, but I don't know if the sermon will be recorded at the Synod meeting, so I'm recording this now and I'm sharing this with you since none of you will be there, or at least one or two, most of you won't be. But give your attention now as I read from the ESV, Matthew 16, 13 to 15. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptizer, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" There ends the reading of God's infallible word. Some years ago, the noted church historian Philip Jenkins wrote that the past 2,000 years have been deeply affected by the church's effort to fully answer the question that Jesus posed to Peter, and through him, to believers all who would follow. And indeed, that question is one of four, according to historian Jenkins, that have impacted the Church of Jesus Christ in hugely significant ways. The other three questions are, what is the church? And by what authority do you do this? And then, perhaps most importantly, what must I do? What must we do to become saved? And the seriousness with which our Christian forebears wrestle with matters relating to, for example, the nature of Christ, well, it defined for them and for us that we as Christians in Christ's church are first and foremost to be connected by confession, or we may say by creed. And the seriousness of what led to our confessional heritage can be illustrated in the following account from church history, and Philip Jenkins related this story. In AD 449, the leading fathers of the Christian church met in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. It's today modern-day Turkey. And they were there to debate the pressing theological issues of the day relating to this topic of the nature of the person of Jesus Christ. And at a critical moment during the meeting, a band of monks and soldiers took control of the meeting. They burst in and took control of everything, and they forced the bishops and the theologians to sign a blank paper on which the winning side of the debate would fill in its own preferred statement about the nature of the personhood of Jesus Christ. See, the document was ultimately being targeted at the then Patriarch of Constantinople. Now, for those of you who don't know, he was sort of like the head bishop of all the churches of the ancient Roman Empire. The bishop of Rome, the pope, was one, and the archbishop of Constantinople, called the Patriarch, was another. Well, these people didn't like him, and his name, the Patriarch, was named Flavian, and he opposed the Monophysite heresy. And that was a heresy. I'll explain what it was in a little bit. But it was a heresy, a false teaching that was sweeping vast areas of the Christian church in those days. And screaming at the top of their lungs, "Slaughter him!" This mob of monks attacked Flavian and they beat him so badly that he died a few days later. And so outrageous was the intimidation that the ultimate winners of the conflict invalidated the entire council. Now, all of that drama unfolded then from an effort to answer that question posed by Jesus, and to answer it in such a way that all Christians everywhere will have the same confession, the same belief. Now, if you will permit me a personal reference, I recall many years ago hearing a sermon on a Christian radio station. And this is back when there were a lot more active Christian radio, AM and FM stations, and perhaps what they are today. And it was also long before I went to seminary, and long before, by God's grace, I was led to the great doctrines of the Reformed faith. Well, the sermon I was listening to was being delivered by a then well-known fundamentalist Baptist pastor named Jack Hiles. And during that sermon, he made a statement that I have never forgotten and have pondered it over and over for 40 years. He declared with great, great fervor, "I'm more Catholic than I am charismatic." And I wondered, I almost drove my car off the road. I wondered what on earth a fundamentalist, King James Version only, teetotaling, non-smoking, short haircutted Baptist preacher could possibly mean by a declaration like that. Well, I never had the opportunity to speak to Dr. Jack Hiles. He passed away some years ago. But as I have reflected on it over the years, I have come to believe that it was a very insightful statement, whether he knew it or not, or whatever he intended by it. Because you see, being charismatic in the Pentecostal tongue-speaking sense of the word means that we are not connected by confession or creed. It means that Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, it's never fully answered or settled because the winds of the Spirit from the charismatic standpoint, well, they may blow in five different directions at once and lead to many different answers to that question. But being Catholic, in the best sense of that term, means being connected by a common confession and by settled, once-delivered truths of the faith. As our own Westminster Confession of Faith reminds us in chapter 25.2, the visible church is also Catholic, consists of all those throughout the world, now notice, who profess the true religion. We might say, who confess the true biblical religion. This professing or this confessing the true religion, that is the DNA of our being connected to each other. Now, there are three things in particular that are indicated by the Bible about this. The biblical call for an affirmation, a public affirmation of faith, well, that serves as a prime motivation for having confessions and creeds. The essence of Christian duty is to bear witness, according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. And that requires publicly defining exactly the identity of that to which we are bearing witness. But then we also find in the Bible a record of many creeds, as in small creeds, M-I-N-I creeds, that were part of the earliest history of the Christian movement. The foundation of confessing the faith or the establishment of creeds is demonstrated in that apostolic era via concise statements of faith that were accepted and used everywhere. And certainly the most familiar of those confessions is the one found in Acts 10:36, in Romans 10:9, in 1 Corinthians 12:3, and Philippians 2:11. Jesus is Lord. That simple three-word confession. And by the way, as I have reminded you more than once from this pulpit, that was as much a theological declaration, perhaps even more so in their day, a political declaration of war on Caesar and the Roman government. Because they said, "There is no Lord but Caesar." And here comes Peter and the followers of Jesus, and they say, "We beg to differ. We will not bow the knee to any other Lord but our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what got them in trouble with the Romans. But then thirdly, within this biblical record, we find these early assemblies of the church recasting and reconfiguring already known truths to ensure their accurate preservation and transmission. And Acts 15, that's the paradigm example, because there the church gathered to restate what being justified by faith meant in response to the Judaic and Pharisaic pressure demanding the circumcision of Gentile converts, Acts chapter 15. So the habit and the practice of confessing the faith and its corollary, establishing creedal formulations, that's a practice born out of our Spirit-led efforts to be faithful. And as we search the Scriptures regarding this issue, I want to mention five ways that confessions and creedal statements function in the church. And here, let me just give this caveat. I am deeply indebted to our former pastor here, Dr. Ken Gentry, who wrote a little booklet some years ago now called The Usefulness of Creeds, and I am using the framework of what he wrote to talk to you about this. So I want to acknowledge publicly my indebtedness to him. I don't believe in reinventing the wheel, and Dr. Gentry did an excellent job with that. So, first of all, confessions connect us in ecclesiastical fellowship. And it was the great Southern Presbyterian theologian R.L. Dabney who said, and if you'll allow me to quote him here, "As man's mind is notoriously fallible and professed Christians who claim to hold the scriptures as they understand them differ from each other notoriously," he said, "some platform for union and cooperation must be adopted by which those who believe they are truly agreed may stand and work together." Now, I'm not generally a fan of paraphrase translations, though you know I've not shied away from using them on occasion. And I think here that the New Living Translation, in its rendering of Amos chapter 3, throws a little bit more light, perhaps, on what's being said, where it translates it this way: "Can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction?" Well, the implied answer is no, they can't. And they can't, we can deduce from that the meaning and what Dabney was talking about. They can't be a church together unless they're agreed. And as Dr. Gentry wrote some years ago regarding churches working together in fellowship, and I'm quoting him directly here, he said, "Body life is more consistently maintained within that church which professes a homogeneity of faith. And it is imperative," he said, "that the particular content of that fundamental faith be known as in a written creed." He said, "Non-creedal fundamentalism is both internally inconsistent at the theoretical level and seriously endangered at the practical level." And then he explains what that means. He says, "Its theoretical inconsistency is manifest in the internal contradiction of the very statement, 'No creed but the Bible.'" See, there are some churches that they say, "No, no, no, we don't do that Apostles' Creed stuff and that Nicene Creed, and we don't have any Belgic Confession and Westminster Standards. We have no creed but the Bible." But as Dr. Gentry points out, that statement, "No creed but the Bible," is itself a creed. So they do have a creed. See, friends, it becomes imperative if we follow the pattern of sound words in Holy Scripture that a formal public confession of the faith must be established. In that way, church members can know exactly where they stand. And this is one of the ways that we are connected by confession. But then secondly, we are connected by confession in the area of church discipline. See, it stands to reason that if a church has officers and teachers, they must accept the standards of the belief of that church. And a church that has any interpretations at all of any part of the Bible that are required to be accepted by its officers, well, it then unavoidably has a confession. It has a creed. I remember many years ago now, I was a member of First Assembly of God Church in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And at the time, that church had just moved into a big new facility near Wake Forest University. But their pastor was an old-time Pentecostal pastor. And to their credit, the Assemblies of God denomination actually put together many years prior to that a statement of 16 fundamental truths that they adhered to. Now, that would become important for a lot of different reasons for that Pentecostal denomination, one of which was at the time that I was a member of that church, the so-called positive confession, name it and claim it, word of faith movement, you know, as expressed by people like Kenneth Copeland, Kenneth Hagin, and their modern-day exponents. There was a guy teaching Sunday school in that church. And I mean, he was teaching this stuff all over the place. And lots of people were getting involved with it. The pastor, as I said, being an old-time Pentecostal, he didn't like all that stuff. And he didn't like it in the name of the truths that they had set forth in that 16-point statement. And eventually, that guy was asked to leave because he was violating the standards of that church, the doctrinal standards. So the need for church discipline requires that a confession of faith be written and not simply held by some sort of verbal agreement. A clearly worded, publicly recognizable, formally adopted standard of belief is vital if discipline is to be maintained in a church. There was a news article many years ago now in Christianity Today magazine, a magazine I do not recommend, although at one time in its early history it was pretty good. But in this article in 1980, they had a news story about a denominational college that was having a big uproar because there was controversy over a certain teacher's instructions regarding human sexuality in a course on that topic. And the reporter who told the story noted this in passing, quote, "Faculty are not required to sign a doctrinal statement, mostly because of a longstanding opposition to creeds at that school." And so the reality was that the absence of subscription to a creed was a factor complicating the settlement of that controversy. Now, the health of churches is maintained when we voluntarily subscribe to a confessional standard. It is an effective tool of church discipline that enhances doctrinal purity by reducing equivocation on fundamental issues. And then thirdly, confessions help to preserve the Orthodox Christian faith through time. In the book of Jude, verse 3, we read the following, reading from the New King James Version. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." So the system of faith built into the Scriptures is one that is once for all delivered. It has been passed on, handed down, entrusted to us once and forever. It is unchanging and unchangeable. And if there's to be a connection between the churches of Jesus, then this immutable faith must be preserved from one generation to the next. Confessions that are true to Scripture, they serve to tie generations of believers together by laying down a specific set of fundamental truths. And the Scriptures clearly instruct the church to preserve the faith. Hebrews 13:9, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." And in his words of guidance to the leaders of the early church, the Apostle Paul emphasized that point where he wrote in 2 Timothy 1:13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." And to his disciple Titus, Paul exhorted him to make sure that a pastor hold, and this is Titus 1:9, "Hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." You know, I think sometimes that we don't take note of the reality that the interpretation and application of Scripture, that is a process. It's not one single action. And what I mean by that is you take, for example, our own Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. Do you know how long it took for that confession of faith to be discussed, debated, and written out and revised? It started in 1643 and continued right through the year 1652. And you see, that and our creedal orthodoxy today, our confessional faith, has required the contributions of many devout men working through many centuries to systematize and compile and disseminate the fundamental truths of Scripture. And we're directly told in 2 Peter 1:20, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." The New Jerusalem Bible, I think, catches something of the wider meaning of this in terms of confessional connection with its rendering this way: "We must recognize that the interpretation of scriptural prophecy is never a matter for the individual." The fact that the truth of Scripture is of no private interpretation, that is a foundational principle that points us directly to being connected by confession. No interpreter of Scripture works alone. We all must build on the past labors of godly predecessors. And anyone who presents novel deviations from historic Christendom deserves careful scrutiny, at least. And being connected, as I said, by confession helps us in the essential core of the truths of the Christian faith and preserving it from one generation to the next. In a remarkably perceptive comment, one of the fathers of our faith in the modern American Presbyterian movement, A.A. Hodge, son of Charles Hodge, in the 1923 edition of his commentary on the Westminster Confession, he wrote this. He said, "The essential question is not as often pretended between, and I'm quoting him, the word of God and the creed of man, but he said it's between the tried and true proved faith of the collective body of God's people versus the private judgment and the unassisted wisdom of the individual objector. Fourthly, our being connected by confession presents a witness to the truth of those outside the church. See, people outside the church, they have a right to ask, they want to know, what do you believe? What do you people believe there? Why should I pay any attention to you? Now, the non-confessional church, the church that says, oh, we don't have any creed but Christ and no creed but the Bible, their response is to what you believe, they say, oh, we believe the Bible. But you see, we in confessing churches, we go further. We believe the Bible, and we have written out exactly what it is we believe the Bible teaches. That's our response. Because you see, the primary question, what do you people believe, has a proper response is, yes, the Bible, but it must be followed by the more searching question, well, what do you believe the Bible teaches? And our creedal statements, all of them that we have in the back of our hymn book, for example, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Westminster Confession of Faith, and there are others that are not in there. That's our answer to that question. And then fifthly, as indicated previously, being confessional provides a rule by which to measure new teachings arising within the church. Because, you see, there's some so-called Christian cults that promote their false teachings by, of all things, appealing to the Bible. Now, it's one thing if you've got some extra non-biblical revelation that you claim is divinely revealed, some extra book, some extra whatever. That's one thing. But you've got people who maybe they have that or maybe they don't, but they're appealing to Scripture to promote their false teachings. Being a part of a confessional church is a protection against doctrinal aberrations and deviations. A pastor friend of mine wrote this some years ago. The more clearly, systematically, and concisely truth is stated, the less likely people are to stray from it in the fog of deception. And as we are connected by confession, we are also connected in a broad sense with the church of those earliest days. In 1 John 4:1, the apostle wrote, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And in the same epistle, we have provided to us by the inspiration of God's Spirit a specific rule or standard of judgment. In other words, a creedal confessional formula. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus come in the flesh is not from God. Now, that statement in 1 John 4, 2, and 3, it was articulated, it was written out in response to another heresy that had arisen, which we call by the big word docetism. That was a false teaching that Christ was really not a material person. He was sort of floated around like a ghost. He didn't really have a material body like you and I do. Now, you may wonder why anybody would come up with something like that. Well, the only reason you wonder that is because you are the beneficiary of all these creedal refutations of false teaching for 2,000 years. It was far from a settled matter when John wrote those words in the first century. The great 19th century Scottish theologian James Bannerman wrote this in his book, The Church of Christ. Had the adoption of confessions and creeds not been a duty laid upon the church by a regard to her own members, it would have been a necessity laid upon the church by a regard to those not her members, but her enemies. My friends, as we consider this matter of the importance of our being connected here as a congregation confessionally, when you join this church, you and either explicitly or implicitly give your approval to what we believe the Bible teaches, and that's articulated for us in the Westminster Confession. And then we are part of a presbytery that affirms the Westminster standards, and the presbytery, our presbytery, Eastern Presbytery, is part of a synod of other presbyteries where we all are bound together by this common confession of faith. Well, as we pray and think about this, as of being connected this way, let us be thankful that our Lord has allowed us this privilege of standing on the shoulders of these men who have gone before us and thought about and debated these issues. And may the Lord bless us to know and not to forget what we believe so that we might declare it to others clearly. And may we, as members of the Bible Presbyterian Church General Synod, never turn away from the voices of our fathers who speak to us through these writings and remind us to be always connected by our confession. Let us pray.